Let's turn to Luke 22, shall we, and read the passage. Luke 22. Could begin at the beginning and read throughout the chapter, and it is pretty much in chronological order for Judas' betrayal, but we will only read the first 13 verses responsibly. 13 verses of Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover.
And the chief priests and scribes
then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12.
And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them.
And they were glad and covenanted to give him money.
And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them.
Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed.
And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.
And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare?
And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in.
And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?
And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.
Verse 13 together. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Notice the Passover, we find Jesus had his supper with his disciples at Bethany as we had the anointing in the morning. John 6 gives us the Passover, a year prior to the Passover in which Jesus was killed. Then John 12 is the second Passover, and we find this developing later into the final Passover that he passed through. Now he had the Passover, and then after he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. It's different in the various Gospels. But I'd like tonight to begin with what I think is the most astounding story in literature on Judas Iscariot. I don't know how many times I have spoken on Judas. This is a biographical message, the betrayal of Christ by Judas. But I've spoken of it psychologically, philosophically. I've spoken of it biographically. I've spoken of it, as we will tonight, chronologically, that we might follow the steps and see exactly how such a deed could be accomplished. But first of all, I would like to cite the marvelous essay in prose by Thomas De Quincey, in which he makes Judas Iscariot a hero. And many religious plays have been written about it in different forms and have been put on in churches, and Christian churches have had Judas played in the role of a hero, Judas Iscariot. On this wise, Thomas De Quincey's essay, though you couldn't depict all of it in this and be fair to it, but it's a masterpiece. First of all, he said that Judas Iscariot believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In the second place, he believed that Jesus could perform an empire miracle and set up his miracle, his kingdom, anytime he wanted to. And the reason he betrayed him was to force his hand to do it. In the fourth place, Judas was impatient for the kingdom to be ushered in. He wanted it right away. And, says Thomas De Quincey, the token bribe of 30 pieces of silver shows emphatically the price of a slave wasn't any bribe for the great Sanhedrin to pay through the high priest for such an act as this. And he betrayed him with a kiss, the supreme token of affection. And then when his plan miscarried, he felt badly about it and he went back to the priests and tried to reverse the bargain he had made and the covenant he had established. Being unable to do it, he felt so badly about it, in remorse, he took his own life. Now, what's the matter with this story? Well, just put all of these points of Thomas de Quincey down on one side. And these are some 8 or 10 summary interpretations of that many historic facts. On the other hand, let us listen to Jesus. Jesus said 1 year before the betrayal, he said, "Have not I appointed you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, who are we going to accept? The mind of a literary genius who writes centuries later? Or are we going to accept the master who was betrayed? He said, "In another place he hath gone to his own place, the son of perdition." Sons of perdition are not heroes. If there's anyone here tonight that's a son of perdition, we wouldn't by any stretch of the imagination think we were heroes. Again, he said, "It must be the Son of Man shall go as it's been written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That doesn't sound like a hero to me. And if all of this doesn't satisfy us with Jesus' interpretation of the historic facts, in these 4 interpretations that Jesus gives us, the last one is, it were better for this man if he had not been born. Now, I don't know of any Christian hero of which we can say it were better for this man if he had not been born. But we don't have to stop there. He's on his knees in the great intercessory prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And he says, "None of those that thou hast given me, those thou hast given me I have kept, and none have I lost, save the son of perdition." Now when Jesus loses you, and he says you're lost, you're not much of a Christian hero. But I use this and spend the time on it, because it shows the traditions and foibles of men over against what is written in the Word of God. Now, first of all, let's have just a sketch of the outline that we have here before us. One is, we have Judas 1 year before the betrayal, 1 week before the betrayal, and then through the scenes of the betrayal. 1 year before the betrayal, in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is explaining to them something that philosophers have wondered about all through the years. Things that, if there's anybody here tonight that's not saved, that is a mystery to you. There are people here tonight with whom I'm not sufficiently acquainted to know if you're born again or not, if you had to stand and say I'm saved or lost. But may I say, I'll use an illustration. Socrates, for example, had a great pupil, Plato. And those who are familiar with the writings of Socrates and his teachings knows the depths to which he plumbed so many subjects. He said, "Oh, Plato, Plato," he said, "if the gods can forgive deliberate sin, how I cannot say." Can you answer that? Plato, Plato, if the gods, he meant the gods on Mount Olympus, if the gods can forgive deliberate sin, how I cannot say. Well, he didn't have the sunlight of the revelation that we have, but this is the thing that Jesus was teaching in the 6th chapter of the Bread of Life discourse when Judas Iscariot backed away. Jesus was answering Socrates' question of the centuries that are behind us. "Plato, Plato, if the gods can forgive deliberate sin, how I cannot say." Jesus was explaining to them as he celebrated the Passover with them And he was serving the parks, and there are some seven steps in it, and Psalms 118 is in it that outlines it, the various parts, Ahithophel and all the rest that went with it in the Hebrew liturgy. And he said to the disciples as he paused, and he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, he said, ye shall have no part with me. Many of his disciples said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? He had put himself in the Passover feast as a Passover lamb to become the innocent substitute for the guilty sinner, and that he should die in the sinner's place. This answers Socrates' question. Plato, Plato, if the gods can forgive deliberate sin, how I cannot save? Jesus was answering it. The philosophers of the ages. He was answering the question. From this time, I picked the story up, the thread of it in John 6. And from this time, many of his disciples went back. And they walked no more with him. I want you to know, I don't know of a great denomination today, including the Baptists, in which many have not turned back. They may have continued to call themselves Baptists or Lutherans or Presbyterians or Methodists, but many have turned back when they hear him say that he's the Passover lamb. And Jesus saw the crowd thinning out, as anybody's going to see them thinning out when they stay to the line and preach the word of God. Pretty soon, he looked and saw his disciples standing about him, and he said, will ye also go away? And then Peter, the self-appointed spokesman for the crowd, I see you turning your Bibles along about the 65th to the 68th verses. He said, will ye also go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. This is what Socrates asked about. He's now answering the question. This is what the ages have wanted to know. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, there's no other way of salvation. And at this point, Jesus again swept the disciples with a glance and said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? This spake he of Judas Iscariot. And Judas stands, Judas listens, Judas knows that he's backed away from the gospel. Just as much as that son of a godly mother knows how she was saved, what changed her life, and he finds excuses to back away from how the gods can forgive deliberate sin. He knew, but he thought he was covered up by circumstances. And many and many and many a lost sinner tonight thinks that his situation is different. May I say to you, if you're here, your situation isn't any different than mine was. I happen to be a lost Methodist on my way to hell. I could have been a lost Baptist on my way to hell. Or a lost Presbyterian. Your situation isn't any different than anybody else's if you've got religion without salvation. Sometimes this story of John Bunyan, this tremendous tinker of Bedford. He has a story, you remember, of Christian and Hopeful lying 3 days in the dungeon of despair. And they were suffering all of the mental agonies and tortures of the damned, and suddenly all at once Christian remembered that he had a key in his bosom. Keep the word bosom. It's important. He had a key in his bosom that might turn the lock. And he went. And the giant despair saw him go to the door, and he puts the key in the lock, and it turned the lock and let Hopeful and Christian out of the dungeon of despair. Despairing, Judas went out and hanged himself because he wasn't willing to turn the key. The key is the cross of Christ, and it was in his bosom because faith has to be in your heart. Faith has to be in your heart. And faith in the Christ who died for his sins. It's a lovely story that comes to us. As Bunyan said, I've used allegories. How well he used them. The master, the genius that he was. Such a monument he left us in his 12 years of imprisonment behind that door in Bedford Jail. One, then we find Judas a hypocrite. There standeth one among you, John said, whom ye know not. The undisclosed Christ. They didn't know who it was. He it is whose shoe latchet I'm unworthy to unloose. But now we find Jesus standing and looking at his disciples. And he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now the next time he appears on the scene, in the chain of events here, is we find in the text of the morning in the 12th chapter of John, and we find where Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the head of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief, bare the bag and had what was put therein. Now may I cite you something in character? It's very easy when he's played the role of a hypocrite, of trusting and being loyal to Jesus as a follower. It's very easy for him to turn around now and feign his love and loyalty for the poor. It's very easy. It's only a short step from hypocrite to thief. He's been no part of a Christian, no part of a follower of Christ. He has backed away from the gospel. He refused to accept Christ as his atoning Savior. He was a devil. And now in the 12th chapter of John, just 1 year later, we find he feigns his great love for the poor. And Jesus put his mantle over her, and he said, against the day of my burying hath she done this. She has wrought a good work. She has wrought a good work. Judas stands among them. Now let us notice. One, how could he possibly come to this place? It's very easy, and we've got the key to it. You notice the adverb of time in this passage we read? Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. This is the focal point of the story. This is the focal point of the story. This is where Calvinism and Arminianism have struggled through the centuries. It's at this point that personal responsibility begins or ends. Who knows? Then, an adverb of time, then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He was then serving the devil, aping the devil, hypocritically playing the role of a Christian. But now, between this second experience, he had a black heart in the first place, a black heart of unbelief. All you have to have in your heart is not guns to kill people, harlotry of desire, blasphemy of tongue. All Judas had to do to block his soul from eternal salvation was to refuse to accept the gospel Jesus preached in the 6th chapter of John. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It is a hard saying. The philosophers have to kneel down and bow their heads and bow their hearts, because a heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Judas had a black heart. That's the first thing. He had a black heart. Now in the second place, he had a seared conscience. A seared conscience. That means that his conscience came to the place that nothing affected him anymore. That he could let it all pass off like water off of the duck's back. He'd seen it before. He'd been around it. Can you imagine Judas Iscariot, who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, not believing in him? Can you imagine him seeing Jesus heal Simon the leper, not believing in him? Being with him when he fed the 5,000, yet not believing in him. Unbelievable. He walked on the sea. He turned the water into wine. And he taught them as one having authority. But listen, a black heart of unbelief. Oh, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. That verse comes to me in Acts 7:51. As God cried out of Israel, because it's a picture and an antitype. Oh, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, why do ye always resist the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God? One answer, unbelief. Unbelief. The key in the bosom is faith in the cross. Faith in the gospel. And this is all he didn't have. If you want it summarized, you could go over to 1 Timothy 4:1, where it says, now in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. It's all here in exactly the experience that Judas Iscariot went through. Now in the latter days, he said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. He did, the spirit of the devil. Notice. And doctrines of devils, he did. He accepted the doctrines of mammon instead of the doctrines of God. Now as of old man by himself is priced for 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. As I said this morning, Satan's power is manifested again and again and again in the love of money. The love of money. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Pretending to be a Christian. Month in and month out. Bible class after Bible class. Nodding his head and perhaps saying amen. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's exactly the picture. And the Spirit speaketh expressly, saying he's sharpening up the points now, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. Judas saw the faith and turned from it. I doubt if there could be possibly a lost man or woman in this house tonight that doesn't know the faith of salvation. So if there's anybody here that has not had the experience of being saved and born again, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's what it says. And give heed to seducing spirits. That covers a multitude of sins. It's a day when seducing spirits may, and it would be a message in itself, but there can be spirits that seduce us into being too busy for God, too busy for Christ. Spirits that will seduce us into the place that, like the thorns, choked out the grain. Too busy. Then it may be, that we're too anxious to get ahead in the world, seducing spirits. After a while, later on, but not now. All kinds of seducing spirits of intellectualism today. I think I know what some of them are. I can't remember of ever being too troubled about them. And yet I've tried to delve in some of those wells. But there are seducing spirits. And the Word of God says in the latter days, he said, if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived. That's a warning to us all. But this black heart of unbelief, leading to a seared conscience, brought Judas to the place. And I don't know when that place comes for you or me. poet has said, there is a time I know not when, a place I know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. To cross that line is but to die as if by stealth. It may not quench the beaming eye, or quench the glowing health. But this black heart of unbelief, followed by a seared conscience, brought him to the place that he was open, and then Satan entered into him. He can't do this without preparation. He had prepared himself for the devil to take over. There are two places a strange word is used in the original of the New Testament. One is, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, in which they would be able to rescue men. And we find again in the pastoral epistles where it said that they would be rested from the snare of the devil. From the snare of the devil. He came to the place that he was willing that Satan should enter into it. What did he do when he entered in? This comes the closing scene. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12. And here's where the story thread becomes the sequence of events. The plot now is moving rapidly. Action is on its way. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. In every instance, every gospel reporting it reports Judas Iscariot taking the initiative, going to the priests, and finding out what the price was. It's been speculated by some of the old teachers, the rabbis of the Jews, that when he went and he found out how cheaply they wanted to hire him, he threatened to back out. Back out, they wouldn't let him. That Hillel, Rabbi Hillel and others come to me that have written on this. He said they wouldn't let him. Oh, you won't take this? Well, you have no choice. Do you want us to report back to the Galilean and his band that you've been over-inquiring? He may have seen some sign of reward in the temple when he went through, nobody knows. But every instance shows that Judas took the initiative in betraying Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means something. It means this. It means every time you come face to face with Christ as your Savior and you're lost, it takes an act of your initiative. It takes an act of your will to say no to the gospel, to say no to Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Just as plain as that. Well, do we need more? He comes in the garden. He knew where they went for prayer. He made his deal, betrayed him. The last pleading of love, Jesus said, when he came, kissed him to mark him out, he said, friend, why comest thou thus? At this point, I don't think Judas could have changed his mind. After then, Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. I don't think he could have changed his mind. But Jesus still said, friend, why comest thou thus? I conclude with a story. It's on the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of sin. There's a great mystery of sin. There's a mystery of godliness. We can't understand it. Nobody can understand how the gospel works. The key's in every man's bosom. Act in faith. We turn that key of the cross by faith, we'll be out of this castle of giant despair. But there's a story in science of a caterpillar that in the course and process of time becomes a beautiful butterfly. But they don't all become butterflies, because an enemy fly to this caterpillar sometimes comes by and stings its egg into the caterpillar. a little larva that begins as a parasite to eat up the butterfly-forming elements in the caterpillar. And the caterpillar crawls on, lives its life as a caterpillar, never becomes a butterfly. And somehow it seems though Judas stood with 11 other men who suffered the same temptations as you and I suffered the same temptations. That's why I say your situation isn't any different. That's an excuse the devil would give you. It's no different than someone else's. But here's the mystery of iniquity. And then Satan entered into it. And Satan seems able, in some cases, as an enemy fly to the caterpillar. How? Don't ask me. To leave his seed within the soul of a man, so that he turns his back in unbelief on the gospel. Plays the role of a hypocrite sometimes, giving a lot of excuses for not believing, hiding behind a lot of things. But there's a mystery of iniquity here for which we have no solution. Judas had the same opportunity. He had exactly the same temptations as the others. No different. In fact, he was the only Judean among the 12. He came from Cariote in Judea, Jesus' own province. And yet he ended thus. Yonder at West Point, they have all kinds of niches. They have all kinds of memorials to the great generals and warriors of the past. But they got one hanging high in the arches that's had the name all scrubbed off. Benedict Arnold. One time in the history books we're told that George Washington reprimanded Benedict Arnold over some small infraction of military rules. And ever after, Benedict Arnold carried resentment in his soul. He became in his heart at that time a betrayer of his commander and his country. And when the opportunity came, he became Benedict Arnold. I don't know what it is, but in spiritual life, the mystery of iniquity, Satan is able in some cases to do something to a man now and then, to a woman now and then, a young person now and then, that there's something in them that can't be redeemed because they refuse to have it redeemed. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And I don't know of any greater warning in the Word of God than this brief sketch of Judas Iscariot. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered under the white light of the gospel. Thou hast allowed the blaze of the gospel sun to shine into our hearts. As best we know how, our Father, we have tried to reveal as thou hast revealed it to us, so plainly and so simply, the gospel message, the mystery of godliness. But our Father, we realize there is still a mystery of iniquity. And we ask that thou would overcome it by the power of the Spirit of God for thy sake, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.